Well, thank you, ladies. It's beautiful. Did you get a copy of the outline? If you didn't and would like to have one, wave your hand around and Brother Spidle will bring you one. If you're going to follow along as we go through our study this morning, or if you just want something to doodle on while I talk, whatever. I know that's why Trevor wants one. I had to get one dig in, right? I told you I was going to be good because you had a friend with you today, but I just couldn't help myself. There's a limit, you understand. That was it, right. Couldn't let you completely off the hook. All right. Anyway, we'll come back to our study in the Gospel of John, the 18th chapter. And I mentioned last week that in the trials of Jesus, none of the evangelists, the writers of the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, none of them tell us the whole story. None of them claim to tell the whole story. They're giving us highlights that they thought were important. And they have different emphases. And the truth is, to get the whole, to harmonize the various accounts of the trials of Jesus Christ on the night and the early morning of his crucifixion is a little tricky, but it can be done. You just have to pay attention to some of the details. And I gave you a little rundown on that last week. It's clear Jesus had two separate trials, one trial by the religious authorities of the Jews and one trial by the civil authorities of Rome before Pilate, primarily. And so you've got those two trials, but each one of those trials occurred in phases. The religious trial was primarily before Caiaphas, the official high priest. The former high priest was Annas, his father-in-law, and John is the only one who tells us that when Jesus was arrested, he was taken first to Annas and was interviewed there by Annas before Annas sent him to Caiaphas. And then the trial before Caiaphas, John skips over. I mean, he mentions it. He tells us that's where we left last time, that he was taken to Caiaphas. And John doesn't tell us anything. Matthew is the one who tells us that after the trial before Caiaphas, the Sanhedrin reconvened first thing in the morning to pronounce a guilty verdict, a sentence of death for the crime of blasphemy with which they had charged Jesus. So John doesn't tell us about that. He jumps back. Now, and as I mentioned before, that was kind of a nod to legality, the illegality of the trial of Jesus by the Jews being held at night was against Jewish law. But there is a provision of Jewish law that said that you can't pronounce a sentence of death upon a person on the same day that he was tried. And so they apparently waited till dawn to give it kind of that veneer of legality, even overlooking the fact that the Jews started the day at dark the night before, and so it was still the same day under Jewish regulation and Jewish tradition. Anyway, John doesn't tell us about that aspect of the whole thing. He jumps right now to Pilate, where he was sent for trial. When they turn him over to trial for execution, they don't accuse him of the religious crime of blasphemy. They accuse him of a civil crime, and they never mention the fact they've just held a religious trial. Well, Pilate interrogates Jesus, and then, according to the other Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, after he interrogates Jesus, he sends him to Herod for an interview and to see if Herod wants to decide on this. And Herod decides to send him, after talking to Jesus for a few minutes, he decides to send him back to Pilate for disposition of the case and sentencing and let Pilate go ahead and handle it. Pilate wasn't real thrilled with that. But John doesn't tell us anything about Herod either. He tells us about the two different interviews with Pilate, and he describes it in a narrative that treats it as if it were one continuous interview. And so we're looking today at the civil trial of Jesus, phase one, but only the first part of that. But phase one is his first appearance before Pilate. Phase two is his appearance before Herod, which John does not mention. And so we'll come back then eventually to phase three, where he comes back to Pilate and John just continues the narrative. We've got to be careful in doing too much work in trying to figure out how all the parts fit together, to the point that we lose sight of the most significant fact that's going on right here, is that as a body, the trial of Jesus before the Jewish Sanhedrin, the trial of Jesus before the Roman authorities, what we're witnessing is the most egregious injustice in history, in all of history. One writer describes it this way: the friend of sinners was facing the hatred of sinners. The judge of all the earth was arraigned before petty human judges. The exalted Lord of glory was humiliated by being spit upon and beaten. The holy and righteous one was treated as a vile sinner, and the one who is the truth was impugned by evil liars. Pretty good summation of what happened that day. It was the most egregious miscarriage of justice in history, as Jesus Christ, the only truly innocent person ever charged before a court, was convicted and executed for crimes he never committed. Last Sunday, we looked at John's account of his religious trial, the little bit that John tells us, his arraignment before, his interview at least, by Annas. And John tells it in such a way that he interweaves with what's going on in Annas' room, where he's being interviewed there. He interweaves with that what's going on in the courtyard in the middle of the high priest's palace, that courtyard there where Peter is trying to remain inconspicuous and is in the process of denying that he even knows Jesus. And he builds a lot of drama in the way John tells that story. And evidently the timing of Peter's third denial of Christ, when he takes an oath and curses and swears that he does not know him, the timing is such that Jesus is being led across the courtyard on the way to Caiaphas just as in time to hear Peter say those words and to look him in the eye as the rooster crows, as the signal that Jesus had told him he would deny him three times that very night before a rooster crowed. And it just shattered Peter. Well, in this morning's text, John has now skipped the rest of the night and the final sentencing by the Sanhedrin and jumps straight to Jesus being delivered to Pilate, his first appearance before Pilate, phase one of the civil trial. He picks up the narrative at the conclusion of the meeting of the Sanhedrin that pronounced the death sentence upon Jesus in Matthew 27, verse 1. So we pick up in John chapter 18, verse 28 to 38 for this first of Jesus' appearances before Pilate. Follow along as I read this text, and then we'll unpack it as we go. Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas into the praetorium, and it was early. And they themselves did not enter into the praetorium so that they would not be defiled, but might eat the Passover. Therefore, Pilate went out to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered and said to him, "If this man were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him to you." So Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and judge him according to your law." The Jews said to him, "We are not permitted to put anyone to death," to fulfill the word of the Lord which he spoke, signifying by what kind of death he was about to die. Therefore, Pilate entered again into the praetorium and summoned Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered and said, "Are you saying this on your own initiative, or did others tell you about me?" Pilate answered, I am not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and the chief priests delivered you to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm." Therefore Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born. For this I have come into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, "I find no guilt in him." I'm not going to cover all this text this morning, but this is the entirety of the first interview with Pilate. After this, Pilate sends him to Herod, and then Jesus is sent back, and it picks up from that point with the second interview with Pilate. I'll cover it in two parts. That's what I wanted us to hear, the whole conversation there. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would bless our study of your word this morning as we take a few minutes now to examine the first portion of the text we've just read. I pray that you would help us to understand what's going on as it sets the scene for what Christ is doing, that we might understand what Christ is doing and going to the cross on our behalf. Lord, I pray that as believers, the believers that are here today will recognize once again, who Christ is and what he has done for us, and the great the great debt of gratitude that we owe Him. And Lord, I pray that our hearts will be encouraged and our love for Him will be enhanced and our obedience will be strengthened. And Lord, I pray too that if there's one here today who doesn't know Christ, they will recognize their need of a Savior. They will recognize their own sinful condition and the perfect sinlessness of Christ who died in their behalf, on their behalf, and who conquered death and rose again. They might trust in Him alone to save them and be forgiven of their sins. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, first of all, verse 28 describes the setting. Some of the details in this verse require a little bit of explanation. We've already talked about being led from Caiaphas, but it says he was led into the praetorium. What's a praetorium? And if you're thinking, I never heard of a praetorium in Jerusalem, and if you visited Jerusalem and they've given you a tour, they never took you to see the praetorium. Why not? Well, because there is no building called the Praetorium in Jerusalem. And so what's going on here? Why would they say that they went to the Praetorium? Well, we don't know exactly where it might have been, but the truth is that the word Praetorium doesn't necessarily refer to a particular location. It's a word that literally means the governor's residence. It's the place where the governor lives. Now, in the state of Georgia, there's a particular building that is the governor's residence, all right, the governor's mansion. And if we practiced the same way, if we did things the same way that Rome did, if the governor were to visit Athens and he were to rent a place here to stay for a week or two while he's visiting in Athens, that would be called the governor's mansion. Wherever he happens to be staying is called the governor's, is called the praetorium. It's wherever Pilate happened to be living at the moment, wherever he'd be staying at the moment. I mean, the official praetorium, the official governor's residence wasn't even in Jerusalem. It was in Caesarea on the Mediterranean coast. No governor of Judea wanted to live actually in Judea, or at least not in Jerusalem. He had a beautiful palace that overlooked the Mediterranean Sea in Caesarea. That's where he normally stayed. However, the Jews were a troublesome enough people that when they had a huge festival where literally 1.5 million visitors from out of town came in, or sometimes more than that, came to Jerusalem for a week or more for this huge festival, it was politically wise for the governor to show up. And so he would come to Jerusalem and he would bring with him the cohort of Roman soldiers as a show of force to enforce the peace. The last thing that the governor wanted was for something to happen big in Jerusalem where there, you know, the nationalistic fervor was at its peak at Passover and where the Jews finally decided to try to rise up and throw off the Roman yoke. They tried that from time to time. And the last thing he needed was for that to happen while he was in Caesarea. And so he's brought his soldiers. We've already seen them. They were the ones sent to arrest Jesus the night before. And so he's there in Jerusalem as a show of force. If nothing else, the point is to remind the Jews who's really in charge here. And so he's present there. And so when he would come to town, he would take up residence somewhere. We're not exactly sure where. And he would designate that the praetorium by hanging the shield of his office outside the residence so that people would know this is where the governor's staying. That becomes the praetorium when he's in town. Now, where that was, we're not sure. Traditionally, it has been identified as a part of the fortress of Antonia, which was on the hillside or the hilltop overlooking the courtyard of the temple. That's where the soldiers' barracks, the military barracks, were there at the palace of Antonia, or the castle of Antonia, if you will. However, a Jewish historian, actually, he was he was from Alexandria, Egypt, but Philo, who was living at this in this era, Philo says, according to his records, that Pilate had hung his shield on Herod's residence, and that he was apparently taken up. Philo claims that Pilate was living in Herod's residence at this time, which when he then sent him to Herod would have been just kind of down the hall from where he was staying, if that's the case. We don't know exactly where it was, and that's kind of irrelevant. But that may be something we would wonder about when it says they took him to the praetorium. What you need to understand that when John says they took him to the praetorium, he means it was the governor's headquarters, the governor's residence, wherever the governor was staying in Jerusalem at the time. The exact location isn't the issue. The issue is Pilate was there. That's why they took him there. Now, John, as he frequently does in this gospel, gives us a little bit of a time notation and says this happened when it was early. The word translated early, it's kind of a general word in English, and it was also used that way in the Greek. It does have a specific application. There was the early watch of the night was so designated, and so if he wants to use that term in a specific official sense, he'd be referring to that early watch, which was a 3-hour period between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m. However, if in fact the Sanhedrin had reconvened after dawn to convict Jesus of a crime worthy of death, then sent him to Pilate, it seems that that would probably be just a little later than that. And so he's probably using the term early in a general sense so that it means sometime just after dawn. A general sense would be any time around daybreak, from the pre-dawn glow in the sky to just shortly after dawn. The term early would also be used that way. That's probably how John is using it. Now, Pilate comes out and he's, I don't know, does he strike you as a little surly? He's not exactly excited to see the Jews that morning. And that's often been assumed that he was just aggravated having been roused so early to deal with something like this. But that's probably not the situation. According to Roman records, official business like this, court cases and hearings and things like this, were usually handled between dawn and late morning. And so it was fairly typical to get an early start on something like this. And so a governor would expect, he don't want to be dealing with this all day long. He wants to get it over with in the morning. And so these kind of cases tended to be handled first thing. And so I'm not convinced that the real issue here, that the reason, I'm not sure that it was because they were so early. The truth is, Pilate had a lot of reasons for being less than thrilled to be greeted by this crowd of Jewish officials first thing in the morning. And I'll come back to that in a minute. Why would they be in such a hurry to get Jesus to Pilate that morning? Why would they rush there from the pre-dawn? I think the reason is that the Jewish authorities expected Pilate to rubber stamp their decision to execute him, and what they wanted is Jesus to be convicted and executed by the time all these visitors to Jerusalem are up and having breakfast, before anybody even knows this is underway, so that it's already done, because there were tens of thousands of them just 3 days ago cheering as he came to town, "Hail the King!" And they want to short-circuit that first thing in the morning. If we're going to have to do this on the day before Passover, then we need to make sure that we get this done quickly. And we want him already up and hanging on that cross while all these visitors are still getting breakfast, before anybody's aware of what's going on. I think that was probably their goal. But when they got to the praetorium, they refused to enter the praetorium. It says they wouldn't go in. Why wouldn't they go in? Besides the location and the time, you find yourself wondering about that. Well, is there anything in the Jewish law that would indicate why they wouldn't enter this place? There really isn't. However, the writings of the rabbis indicate that they had begun to apply a particular law concerning ceremonial corruption that would make them ceremonially unclean for 7 days. And what you've got is tomorrow's Passover. These guys want to be able to partake of the Passover, and the following 7 days after Passover is the Feast of First Fruits, and they want to be able to participate in all of that. And so if they want to be very careful not to be pronounced unclean, and they believed that they would become unclean by entering a Gentile residence. The rabbis had begun to teach that if you go into a Gentile home, you become unclean for 7 days. Now, where would they get that? Now, I've given you a couple of references from the book of Numbers, because those are the only passages that speak of a 7-day period of uncleanness. Now, the writings of the rabbis explain the rabbinical traditions are called, the collected rabbinical traditions are called the Talmud. And in those, in the Talmud, it explains what their purpose was here and why they believed that this, that they should not enter a Gentile residence. They were applying the law in Numbers 19, verse 14, verse 11 and verse 14. They were applying the law that forbade coming into contact with a dead body. If you come into contact with a dead body, you would be ceremonially unclean for 7 days. That was part of what God specified. It was not that it was a sin to come into contact with a dead body. Sometimes that was just necessary. It was because when a person died, it was something that was tragic because a person is made in God's image. And so God said you become unclean for 7 days if you've come into contact with a dead body. Direct contact wasn't even necessary because according to Numbers 19, verse 14, if you enter a tent where a person had died, you became unclean for 7 days. Which is why then the residence idea, entering a residence. How did this become a blanket prohibition for entering any Gentile residence? It's both interesting and disturbing to read what the rabbis say about that and how they made this ruling. It's a fairly recent application of the law, something that they had only developed since Rome's ascension to power. Rome, anybody who's a student of Roman history at all knows that Rome had a very casual attitude toward sexual relations. As long as you were discreet, it really didn't matter. As a result, Roman culture frequently dealt with unwanted pregnancies. It was a frequent result. And they had medications one could take to remedy the problem by causing an abortion. And the Romans had such a casual attitude toward it that it was widely reported that when they had an abortion in their home, they just disposed of the aborted fetus by throwing it down the drain. And because the Jews had no idea which Gentile residences had never had such a thing happen, to be very careful to avoid contamination by the presence of a dead body having been in that building, they would not enter the home of any Gentile on the grounds that they believed every Gentile home was potentially contaminated by having someone die inside. So that's why they wouldn't go in. That's why they wouldn't enter the Praetorium. As a sidebar, this says a lot about the abortion debate, does it not? An aborted fetus is a dead person. The Jews understood that. The scriptures treat an aborted fetus or as a preborn infant as a person in its own right. And that says a lot about that. That's a side note on this. That's not John's point here. But that's why they wouldn't enter the Praetorium. Because of the potential that they might be declared unclean. They would be declared unclean because of the possibility that somebody had died there, that somebody had there had been an abortion in that place. And given Herod's reputation, that's not unlikely. But they were applying the prohibition against contact with the dead body. As John has typically done in his gospel, I've pointed this out several times, John often says something that is glaringly ironic without actually pointing out the irony. And he does that again here. Here you have a situation where you have a bunch of guys who are self-righteous religious leaders patting themselves on the back for their own personal righteousness, who are very scrupulous about not wanting to be defiled so that they can eat the Passover, and not wanting to be defiled with the possibility of coming into contact with a dead body while they are engineering the murder of Jesus Christ. They wanted to avoid defilement while murdering Jesus, and it's so ironic. They were legalistically avoiding potential contamination while illegally maneuvering to kill the one who is their true Passover. Also, they can eat the Passover. They were completely clueless about the significance of what they were doing. In verses 29 to 32, we have the accusation. It's the first time in John's gospel that Pilate has been named. John brings him up, speaks of him without any kind of an introduction. He speaks of Pilate with no introduction. I decided to give you a little bit of history, though, on Pilate and his relationship with the Jews, because I think it helps us understand how all this develops and why things happen the way they do. If we know something about Pilate's history, as is recorded in the Roman and the Jewish records, he was appointed governor of Judea in AD 26, and he served until AD 37, a total of about 12 years. So he was governor of Judea from AD 26 to 37. Now, as I mentioned before, the Jews were notoriously difficult to govern. The Jews were troublesome enough people in the eyes of the Roman authorities that getting posted to Judea as governor was nobody's idea of a great career move. This is not what anybody aspired to. This is what Rome did to teach somebody a lesson who needed to learn a lesson about something. You know, he's probably done something to irritate the emperor, and so he gets stuck in Judea. That's generally the attitude they would have. And the fact that he served there for 12 years before being replaced indicates he probably was a slow learner. Pilate had a reputation, a well-earned reputation, for a bad combination: arrogance and poor judgment. Here's a guy who was full of himself and did dumb things. Had a reputation for arrogance and poor judgment. For instance, as soon as he gets posted to Judea, he's taken up residence in his palace in Caesarea. And one of the first things he does is he decides to overturn the practice of his predecessors, the carefully learned practices of his predecessors, and decides to make obvious, to demonstrate to everybody who's in charge now. And so he puts together a parade to bring himself into Jerusalem with the troops, flying banners with a portrait of the emperor on the banner. Well, the Jews interpreted any such thing as a graven image, as an idol, and they had forbade such things to be flown. And his predecessors knew that, and they had told Pilate, be careful, don't provoke the Jews, they'll give you trouble. And you're there to keep the peace as much as anything. And so here's Pilate, he decides, I'm going to show him who's boss, and he marches into town in a big parade, and they got these banners flying, and the word's coming, because, I mean, you don't sneak in this way, and sneaking in was never Pilate's plan. And so word spread through town quickly, and the Jews flocked into the streets, and thousands of them clogged the streets so he couldn't proceed, and they staged a literal sit-down protest. They all sat down there in the streets and would not get out of the way so he could go on to wherever he was headed. Well, Pilate, being Pilate, decided to threaten them with execution. If they don't get up and get out of the way, he'll have them all beheaded. Well, the Jews, being the Jews, called his bluff. And they lay down in the streets and bared their necks to the soldiers with the swords. And Pilate now does a little bit of political calculations. And he says, you know, if the first thing that happens after I get posted to Judea is I end up killing 10 or 15 or 20 or 30,000 of these Jews, slaughtering them in the streets, that's probably not going to look really good on my record. And so he backs down. And the Jews won. Well, he tried again later. Later on, when he comes to Jerusalem for something else, he brings the emperor's votive shields and he brings them into the holy place and hangs them up in there, which is a defilement of the temple. This, the people again gathered in outrage, and this time, you know, other political officers included the four sons of Herod. Herod the Great's been dead for a few years now, but his four sons hold important posts. Appointed by the emperor, and a couple of them are personal friends of the emperor Tiberius. All four of Herod's sons wrote a letter, sent it by courier to Rome. The emperor read that, got furious with Pilate, sent a messenger back. This is not something you do with email. You know, it takes a little trouble to get somebody from Jerusalem to Rome and from Rome to Jerusalem. And he sent the emissary back with an entourage to come into Caesarea and tell Pilate, you need to learn something about taking care of these Jews. Don't provoke them. Get those shields out of there. They have the right to practice their religion, and you don't have the right to mess it up. And you're just going to mess things up for Rome. And so he's got this official rebuke telling them to remove the shields. Later yet, Pilate provoked the people when he took funds from the temple treasury to pay for an aqueduct elsewhere in the in Judea. He exercised his right as a Roman governor to mint coins. Governor was permitted to strike coins with any image he desired, and so he intentionally struck copper coins with images from pagan religions, just to irritate the Jews. None of that actually led to his ultimate removal. That had to do with somebody, with a group that weren't the Jews, they were the Samaritans. He was eventually removed when Samaria complained about his brutality. There was a group of Samaritans on a pilgrimage to Mount Gerizim. He interpreted their travel as insurgents, and so he had them. He sent soldiers out there to beat them to death. And so when Samaria complained that he was so brutal to Tiberius, Tiberius ordered him home to Rome to stand trial. On the way back to Rome for his trial before Tiberius, Tiberius died. And so we don't know exactly what happened to Pilate after that. There are various traditions. Some traditions say that he was exiled. Some traditions say he was executed. Other traditions say he took his own life. We don't know for sure what happened to Pilate after that. The records get confusing. The point, though, is that the Jews hated Pilate. And Pilate both hated and feared the Jews. His actions in dealing with Jesus are perfectly consistent with the way he's interacted with the Jews prior to this and after this. They demand something, he resists. They persist, he squirms for a while, and then he gives in to what they demand. And this is what he does in dealing with Jesus, right? So when the Jews showed up first thing this morning, Pilate knew this is not going to be a good day. But he also knew there wasn't going to be any profit in trying to force them to break their scruples and come into him. It was just going to be easier to come out and deal with them instead of forcing them to come into the praetorium. And so he did something that was fairly pragmatic, and he went out to them. He went out to meet them. It was bothersome enough that they showed up first thing this morning. Having to go outside to meet them didn't improve his mood at all, I'm sure. John doesn't record every word. It was probably obvious to Pilate that they had brought this prisoner for some reason. We have reason to believe that Pilate was aware of what was going on, because he would have had to have ordered the cohort out to arrest Jesus the night before. And so I don't know how best to read Pilate's question. Do you read it with a sarcastic kind of resignation? What accusation do you be brought to me against this guy? Maybe. However, I think Pilate is treating this as a legal formality. I think he's treating this as if they've come to court for an official arraignment, and the first thing that has to happen with an official arraignment is you have to start with the reading of the charges against the accused. All right, so what is the accusation against him? Let's get this over with. What's your accusation? He demanded they name the crime for which Jesus was accused, or for which he was accused. And the way this develops, I get the feeling that this kind of caught the Jews by surprise. They apparently are the same people who had to deal with Pilate the night before, had to convince him to dispatch the cohort to aid in arresting the criminal. Pilate, as I put here in the outline, he could not have been ignorant of Jesus' arrest. However, I think it's also likely that they were rather vague about the crime for which they were going to get him. For which he should be captured. And the fact that he had to be taken to the high priest instead of directly to the Roman officials, Roman authorities, was suspicious, at least, to Pilate. He figured, I think he figured that there was something about their religious charges that were going on here, and they'd managed to manipulate Pilate into sending his troops to arrest him. So I think the Jews figured Pilate would go ahead and just sentence him with no trial, pass sentence without a trial. But they were a bit surprised when he now looks like he's prepared to actually do his job, at least superficially. So they sound to me like they're blustering when he says, "What's the accusation?" "Well, if this man were not an evildoer, we wouldn't have brought him to you." The word translated evildoer has to do with repeated criminal activity, repeated action or continual action. It's basically what they've done is instead of naming a specific charge against him or a specific crime, they've just asserted he's a dangerous troublemaker. They've slandered his character instead of naming a crime. He's a bad guy. If he weren't a bad guy, we wouldn't have bothered you. Well, that's a character assassination. That's not a crime. And so he wants them to be more specific. I would suggest, though, that this has the unintended effect of asserting Jesus' innocence. Here, when they're given a chance, name his crime, they got nothing. They can't say a thing. I suspect that Pilate's response to them was due more to his history with these troublesome Jews than any personal desire to see justice done. He just doesn't want any part of this case. As far as he could tell, this all had to do with religious stuff, internal dispute about some point of theology or something. And Rome has told him repeatedly and warned him with official rebuke that he needs to let the Jews handle these kind of matters themselves. And so he said, judge him according to your law. You take care of this. I'm giving you my permission to just take care of this. Judge him according to your law. I think Pilate probably thought he was doing what they wanted. Probably this whole thing he interpreted as a charade to manipulate him into declaring that they had the right to prosecute the case. So he said, just go ahead, do whatever it is you want. But that isn't what they wanted. They protested that Rome forbade their executing a criminal. We're not permitted to put anyone to death. Now, the truthfulness of that statement is in doubt. Something to take note of. Roman policy generally, always actually, permitted native populations to be relatively free to govern themselves. As a general rule, Rome did not permit native populations to execute criminals. One obvious reason is they didn't want to make it possible for a native population to criminalize cooperation with Rome and potentially execute people who were Roman sympathizers. And so they wanted to be careful about that. They needed oversight authority for all executions as a result. However, there were exceptions within Roman practice. Don't forget that it's just really probably just a few months later on the streets of Jerusalem, where Stephen is hauled out by the Sanhedrin and stoned to death without any official permission and without any official repercussion. Right? Also, don't forget, there have already been two attempts by these people to capture Jesus and stone him to death in the temple grounds itself. And nobody cared about permission on those occasions. So what's up that they come here today and ask permission and say, we're not permitted to execute anybody? He just told them, you can go judge him according to your law. If he's guilty of something for which he should die, just stone him to death like you would anybody else. Jewish historian Josephus claims that when Judea became a Roman province in AD 6, Rome granted them the authority to exercise capital punishment. There's a conflicting record that says that didn't happen until about 40 years before the destruction of the temple. So it is possible, theoretically, that it was after Jesus' execution and before Stephen's that the situation changed. I don't think it's very likely. I think what the Jews did is they came to Pilate and they didn't want him to say, okay, you guys take care of it, stone him if you want. They wanted Rome to say, okay, hand him over, we'll take care of it. Because John says that the reason for they're saying this and the whole point is to signify by what manner of death Jesus would die, not just that he would die. The Jews wanted Jesus to die by crucifixion, not by stoning. They wanted him to die by crucifixion, not by stoning. For one thing, John says it would fulfill the prophecy concerning the manner of his death. His manner of death. Specifically, the prophetic words Jesus himself had spoken. He had predicted that the Gentiles would be involved in his death. Disciples hadn't understood it when he said it. Mark chapter 10, verses 33 to 34, Jesus told his disciples, they said, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles. They will mock him and spit on him and scourge him and kill him, and 3 days later he will rise again." Remarkably specific prophecy that's about to be completely fulfilled. Jesus has frequently mentioned, implied at least, the nature of his death three times in John's Gospel. In John 3:14, John 8:28, and John 12:32, Jesus spoke about his death by being lifted up. John specifically indicated that indicated the manner of his death in John 12:33. Now you understand that if Pilate granted the Jews the right to execute Jesus, the Jewish executions were by stoning. That's number two. The Jewish executions were by stoning, and I cited the passage in Acts where they stoned Stephen to death. But you understand that a method of execution, if they used stoning for Jesus, they would throw him to the ground and beat him down. God said he would be lifted up. And so John says this is so that he would actually be crucified the way God intended. So why are the Jews so intent on having him crucified? Because they wanted to display Jesus as a man who was cursed by God. Because if he's crucified, he has to be hung on a tree. And according to Old Testament law, Deuteronomy 21, verses 22 and 23, anybody who's hanged on a tree is cursed by God. They were to hang someone from a tree as a demonstration of the curse of God. They didn't want to just get rid of Jesus. They had a city full of people who thought he was the king. They wanted him hanging on a tree so this morning when everybody wakes up, they can come out and say, "See there? He's not just a criminal. He's a messianic pretender, God cursed." So they'd turn on him. And nobody would follow Jesus. That's why they wanted him crucified. But from a Christian perspective, you understand this is also important. That's why Jesus had to be crucified instead of stoned. He didn't just have to die. He didn't just have to shed his blood as he died, although a crucifixion was a bloody death. He had to die in such a way that he took on himself our curse. Because we're sinners cursed by God, he had to bear our curse in our place. There's something specific about death by crucifixion that was necessary to communicate that curse being transferred from us to him, so that when Paul will say he was made a curse for us, this is what he means. It was pictured this way. By being nailed to a tree, Jesus was bearing the curse of God upon himself. The Jews thought they would humiliate him and discredit him. This is God's way of glorifying him as he becomes sin for us. You know, the Jews in all of this, and this is where we're stopping. You filled in the last blank, so you kind of got that idea. But the Jews throughout this whole conversation were hypocritical. They were malicious. Pilate was cynical. He was pragmatic. They hated and distrusted each other. The remarkable thing is that unintentionally, they were working together to crucify Jesus exactly the way Jesus intended to die. Completely unaware that this is what God intended. God was using them in their ignorance to fulfill his program of redemption, assuring not just that Jesus died, but that he took the curse for you and for me. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would show us today just how important it is that Christ bore our curse when he died on the cross. Father, we deserve to die for our sin, but Christ took that upon himself. The sinless one, the only one who didn't stand under your curse, the only one who could take that curse upon himself as our substitute and satisfy your righteous wrath, that we might be acceptable in your sight. It's a troubling concept, but an amazing one, that you would give your own son to die for us. And Father, if there's one here today who's never trusted Christ as Savior, may they recognize what he's done for them on the cross. We didn't get to the part of the story where he comes back from the tomb, but his victory over death is what gives us confidence, Lord, in our own salvation and our ultimate redemption. In Jesus' name, amen.